Let us turn again to the passage of God's word that we read together in the first epistle of John, chapter 4. And let us consider now verse 14. 1 John 4 at verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. That's the love of God to a lost world. And John's epistle, where we have been reading, where we have taken our text, has much to say about the love of God. It stands out, though that is one great theme in Scripture. Here it is particularly prominent, and it was in love that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And it was in love that God sent out messengers like John to bear testimony to that great fact. And it is in love that the Lord is still sending out messages to bear testimony to his love to a lost world. Yes, that there were witnesses like John, and these witnesses recorded, they not only spoke, but some of them were inspired to write it down in Scripture, as John was, as Peter was, as Matthew was, and Paul too, though he was as one born out of due time, still he was a witness to the risen Christ, that the risen Christ appeared to him. He didn't see him when he was going about doing good. You didn't see him being led out to Calvary. But he saw the risen Christ in an appearance. He was going to say in a vision. But I think that might be misleading. It was an appearance to the saved. He actually saw him with his bodily eyes. And therefore he was a witness. And he could be counted among the apostles. As Peter was, perhaps you could say, taking charge on the human level of the election of another disciple to replace Judas, who had gone to his own place. And the one who was to be appointed had to be a witness with the other disciples of the resurrection of Christ. And certainly John was among these, so he can say, we have seen. He can say, we do testify, or we bear witness to this great and glorious fact that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. It's recorded here in Scripture. God is bearing witness. John was bearing witness. And there's no contradiction there. The Lord was using John to be a witness. And in connection with the word that we have here, the Lord is bearing witness that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. What a great matter. What a great, great mark for you as a sinner and for me as a sinner in our time in this world. In 2021, there's still this great significant fact for sinners. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There's hope, you see. Hope for you as a sinner. There's hope for me as a sinner. There's hope for each of us. Young or old, there's hope. You see, we're in a generation where people are rejecting God in a vast scale. And there are so many who are despairing. It's so easy for people today to take their own lives. You see them, no hope. They run out of hope. Something goes wrong in their lives, and they can't see any way out of it. So they take their own lives. They throw themselves into eternity. They're without hope. Here's hope. Whether people will accept it or not. And so sad, so much of the reaction to the gospel, even of those who are hearing the gospel regularly, it's to reject Christ. But you see, that's the only real source of hope in a world like this, in a world of sin. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the world is a world of sin. It's a fallen world. And if we only look around us on the natural level, there can be no hope. There's no hope for us in this world. As far as the ultimate things of life are concerned, and as far as eternity is concerned, more particularly, there's no hope apart from Christ. No hope. No hope for you. No hope for me. But you see, I repeat it again, because of the centrality of the matter, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We have seen, says John. We bear testimony there to this great fact, this great hope-giving fact, this great fact without which, apart from which, there is no hope. It's a hopeless world apart from this. We do not need to be surprised when people despair and get depressed and referring to depression there apart from depression as a mental illness. Perhaps there's no hard and fast distinction between the two ideas, but you see, people despair. But you see, here is a solid foundation. The Bible points to Christ as a rock, as a foundation stone, something solid. Well, here is something solid. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Perhaps there's somebody listening just now. They feel very often close to despair. Well, this is what you need. You might say, there's many things I need. But this in particular, here is a solid foundation for you. When everything might seem to be falling apart, you see no hope for you as far as your sins are concerned, as far as the great eternity is concerned, here is a solid foundation. Christ is a solid foundation. And that is this, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Let us notice three matters in particular, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. And The first thing is that we live in a sinful world. A fallen world. A world where sin is reigning. Though I shouldn't say that in any absolute way. For all that, you see, to the extent that the Lord has allowed that to happen, sin is ruling. Of course, the Lord is ruling over that. Then secondly, the Father sent the Son. It's the Son that he sent. God the Son, the second person of the God, who took on age that he might be the Savior of the world. And then, let us say something something further in the third place, concerning Christ as a Savior, and concerning the salvation that he has provided, that it is a full salvation. All our needs can be supplied through Christ. It's a full salvation. So first, we have this, that this is a sinful world and we are sinners. Then secondly, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior. It's the Son that he sent to be a Savior. And then in the third place, in considering Christ as the Savior and in considering the salvation that he has provided, that it is a full salvation, that there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that is beyond the reach of Christ as a Savior. And do not say, do not point to something in your own heart. Do not point to your heart. Do not point to anything in your life and say, this is beyond the salvation of God. No, it's a full salvation. It's a perfect salvation. First then, it's a sinful world. A world of sinners. And that takes us back to the fall. It perhaps should take us back to the fall of the angels. Though we don't know much about that, except that it took place. Not all of the angels, of course. Each one fell separately. And there was a leadership, no doubt, of Satan. He led the rebellion in heaven. And they were cast out of heaven. And when Adam and Eve were created, the angels, no doubt they were created first, but it was all within the time frame of the creation, the 6 days of creation. 6 days of creation. But Satan came into the world. Perhaps he didn't come alone. He came. And he took to do with Eve. There was no doubt in his mind. He took to do with Eve. But one would take it that he had Adam in view more than Eve. He worked through Eve. But the whole effect of that is that all mankind fell in Adam. Adam was the representative. Adam was the head of the covenant of works. Adam was standing as the representative of all the generations of mankind, all the individuals that were to be born into the world from Cain onwards. They were represented by Adam, their first father. We were all represented by Adam. And the question was, would he stand when he was put to the test, when he was tempted in connection with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden to them? It was a test. It wasn't that this was, will we say, part of the moral law in itself, but the fact that it was forbidden by God, and that was set up, will we say, by God to test Adam, to test him as representative of every human being that would ever live. Would he eat of that tree, the fruit of which was forbidden to him? Would he obey? That was the question. That was what was being tested. Eve fell. Adam fell. They took the forbidden fruit. They sinned. What is sin? It's any transgression of the law of God. This was a transgression of what God had commanded. What had God commanded? Do not take this particular fruit. Obviously, from the account, it was a particularly attractive food. It seemed so attractive, and objectively it was attractive. And even without the beginning of sin in Eve's heart, she could recognize it as attractive. And before she fell, she could recognize the attractiveness of it and stop at that. She would accept, it's forbidden. Therefore, attractive though it is, I will not take it. But she took it. She sinned. The beginning of sin in the world. As far as the human race was concerned, Satan came into the world as a fallen tree. What rebellion was in his heart. What a determination. What a foul determination to bring down the human race. And the expectation, no doubt, that they would be his forever. Now you see what we have in connection with the human race is the world in which the human race is. It's a fallen world. It's a sinful world. A sinful world. And we're all born sinful into this world. There's no stage at which we begin to be sinful. We're sinful from the beginning of our existence. Adam's sin is put to our account, for he was our representative. And we are to receive that as the teaching of the Word of God. God has spoken. And it's in the date of fallen man, fallen mankind, to argue with God. That's natural. That doesn't mean to say it's acceptable. Doesn't mean to say that, well, it's natural, so it's unavoidable. It's not something that we need to be too worried about. It is something to be concerned about. Absolutely. How serious a matter it is if the Lord would show us that. How serious that we should be rebelling against the Lord. How serious to be rebelling against the Lord. Rebelling as far as knowledge is concerned just now. God speak. See, that's the whole characteristic of the generation. But let us focus on ourselves just now. Are we submitting to the teaching of the Word of God? Are we submitting to the teaching of the Word of God as far as sin is concerned? And are we willing to apply these things to ourselves? Are we willing to be applying these things to ourselves about sin? I'm a sinner. Without the sort of shrug of the shoulders that might accompany the reaction of many. Well, that's how it is. I can't do anything about it, so it doesn't really matter. See, there's rebellion in that. What's opposite to that rebellion? Well, it's this: submitting to what God is saying. How we should submit to what God is saying about sin. Yes, it's universal. Sin is universal. But you see, the important thing for us is to be applying that to us individually. All have sinned. You know that in Romans. All have sinned. Now, we're to be practical about these things. And one aspect of being practical about sin and the teaching of Scripture about sin is to take it to this: I have sinned. I am a sinner. And we're to go on from there. In the light of our text, for instance, that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world, a sinful world, to be the Saviour of individuals in that world, to be the Saviour of sinful individuals in that world. Do you see what I'm trying to say? First, we're sinners. Each of us individually is a sinner. And there's consequences to that. There's the fact of condemnation by the offence of one man. By the offence of one man, by the sin of one man, by the transgression of one man, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. If there's sin in the world created by a holy God, there's condemnation. We're to say, I'm a sinner. I'm under condemnation. That is, if we have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent to be the Saviour of the world. If there's sin, then there's condemnation. And we are to say, I'm a sinner. And then we are to go on to say, I, apart from the grace of God, am under condemnation. I'm condemned to a lost eternity. Easily said. How serious. How solemn. Under condemnation. To be condemned eternally. Is that not a solemn, fearful thing? I, created, as far as my soul is concerned, immortal. Yes, I will die. I will pass out of this world. But as far as my soul is concerned, it's been created forever. Has an eternal existence. And if I'm under condemnation, and if I'm not delivered from that condemnation, how serious my position is. How serious that I will live apart from God's grace. And you see, looking at things in this way just now, I will exist forever under condemnation. I will exist forever in the blackness of darkness. I will exist forever under God's punishment. We're to be confessing our sin in particular today. May God give His grace to do so. But you see, there are these implications in our confession of sin. There's this, that we are created to exist forever as to our souls. Yes, the body must decay after death, but there will be a resurrection. And body and soul beyond the resurrection, apart from the salvation in this world, they will exist forever under condemnation. That's solemn. May the Lord teach us. So, being practical about things, we are to say, I have sinned. That's what I'm responsible in connection with. That I have sinned. And there's this further responsibility to seek the Lord, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we'll come to that. And let us go on to the second matter. The Saviour. That the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. That was the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, that came into this world, that the Father sent into this world. When the time was come, when the fullness of the time was come, the Son of God came into this world. He came to save sinners. The God against whom sin was committed. We can speak about these things like there's a depth of awful solemn meaning in what I'm trying to say about sin. A depth of awful and solemn meaning. And you see, sin is against God. God is offended, you see. The offense of one man, I quoted that expression in quoting more of the verse in Romans 5. But you see, the awfulness of sin. Perhaps we, in one sense, we wouldn't need to go beyond that. Sin committed against God. There's an awfulness in that. If we have any understanding of, there's an awfulness there. One can speak about the condemnation, and that should be spoken about. But we don't need to go on to the condemnation to get a sense of the awfulness of sin, because it's an offense against God. It's God's glory that has been transgressed. Yes, but continuing with the idea of the Son of God being sent, God the Father, sin is committed against Him. God the Son, sin is committed against Him and against God the Holy Spirit also, of course. But you see, here is the witness of John at the beginning of the epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, Christ. For the life was manifested, it was revealed, and we have seen it and bear witness or testify, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. He took human nature. There was a revelation in the God-man, Jesus Christ, a revelation of God. And that person that took a human nature into union with himself. Now, further, that which we have seen and heard, says John, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation. There's a restoration of what was lost in the fall. Yes. This was what John saw. This was what all the disciples experienced. And they're bearing testimony. They bore testimony in their preaching to what they had seen and heard. And they're bearing, some of them, testimony concerning these things in the parts of Scripture that they wrote. Men like John and Peter, for instance. Yes. Now, there were many who saw, but they did not see. They did not perceive. There's many that hear, but they do not understand. It was so in John's time. It was so when the Savior was in this world. It is so still. And we should be asked, have we seen? Have we believed? Have we believed on this glorious one that came into the world to save his sinners? Yes. Have we seen? We've heard the words, behold the Lamb of God. Oh, how can we behold the Lamb of God? You can understand how John beheld the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist directed him to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, John said to two of his disciples. John the Apostle was one of them. It seems very clear that, you see, it wasn't just an outward look. It wasn't just with the eyes of his body that John and Andrew were to look at Christ. John the Baptist had more in his mind than that. He was calling them to an inward look. He was calling them to believe in the Savior. Calling them to believe in the Savior. Now we cannot see the Savior with the bodily eye. We don't need to. Just as when Paul and Silas were in jail in Philippi, and there was the earthquake and all the doors were open, and the jailer was so terribly disturbed, he had no hope, he was ready to despair, ready to take his own life. Now notice what Paul and Silas did and said. They recognize he's in despair. They say to him, do thyself no harm. Stop, stop. Behold, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And thine house, thy household. Believe. Behold the Lamb of God. They have to tell him, of course, who the Lamb of God is, or whatever particular teaching they gave him around the teaching of our text. God the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Perhaps they spoke in terms very similar to that. It doesn't matter. We've got in Acts 16 all we need to know. You see, they're pointing this man to the source of hope when he's in despair. The only way out for him is to take his life. No, no. There's another way out, if that's an appropriate and reverent way to put it. There's another way. And Paul and Silas point him to that way. And it's the duty of preachers to point sinners to that way. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That the Father sent the Son into the world to suffer and die, so that sinners might be saved. And so, preachers are to say, with the authority that the one who sent them gives them, behold the Lamb of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just with an outward sight, or not involving an outward sight, perhaps we should say in our situation. Look to Christ, sinner. Are you feeling near despair today? Are you feeling that you have no way out of your situation? Is that the way you feel? You're a sinner, you're under condemnation. Is there a way out of that situation? And I say, yes, because God has revealed the way for sinners to be saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And whosoever believeth in him, it will not perish, but will have eternal life. They will never perish, condemned though they are. You will never perish. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust in him in the way that he is revealed in Scripture. Yeah. Not just accepting the facts of the matter, not just believing in that sense, but there's the idea of trust involved. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Trust in him to be as good as his word. Trust in the Father to be as good as his word. Trust in the Son of God, who finished the work that was given him to do in this world. Trust in him to be as good as his word. Yes. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Yes. The kindness of God in connection with the provision of salvation. Look to him. And look to him again and again. Child of God, is there something that is disturbing you? Some particular sin, some particular course of sin, some course of rebellious thought that is disturbing you, that is bringing you under a sense of condemnation again? Oh, look to Christ. Trust in him. You see, we may emphasize that a bit more in a moment, but just let me stress this just now, the completeness of the salvation that God has provided in Christ. Look to him. There's no sin that is too great. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not sinners of a particular kind. Not sinners who have been convicted to a certain extent, whatever that might be. People set up their own standards, and they have no right to do so. You see, the critical matter is this. Christ came to save sinners. No need to go beyond that, fundamentally. Sinners. I am a sinner. And therefore, the salvation that is in Christ is altogether suitable for me. It's there, put right in front of me that I might take. Stretch out the hand of your soul, sinner, and take Christ as a Savior that is suitable for you. You're asking, are you? how can I be sure that Christ is a Savior suitable for me? Well, I've given you the answer. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Full stop. Therefore, he's a Savior suitable for you are a sinner. But let us just say a little, in the third place, on this, that it is a full salvation. A complete salvation. A full salvation. And the first point that I will make is this. And I will make it by quoting the words from the beginning of Romans 8. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Those who are united to Christ by faith, those who believe, there is no condemnation. That's a full salvation. What about that particular sin? It's been washed away. The guilt of it has been washed away. What about all the corruption in my heart? Am I not condemned because of that? If you, I believe, no. Because your sin is not imputed to you any longer. Not imputed to you any longer. Or the wonder of. Should we not be worshipped? You see, when we come to things like that, and perhaps I shouldn't go far in that context of isolating particular matters, but you see, whatever is declared to us from the Word of God, it should arise, yes, but it should arouse a spirit of worship in our hearts. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We should be worshipping. We should be receiving that in the spirit of worship. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We should be worshipping. May the Lord give his grace to do so. But that's the first thing just now. That there is no condemnation. All the sin of those who believe in Christ is taken away. Now take another matter, and there are endless matters that could be pointed. But the deliverance that is involved in salvation because of Christ, because of the completeness of the work that he accomplished in this world, he finished the work, yes, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. It means, for a second thing, is that those who believe are made the children of God. As many as received him, John himself said in the first chapter of his gospel, as many as received him, to them give he power or authority to become the sons of God. What a great matter. Those who received Christ, those who believed in him, those here who have believed, they are treated as the children of God. Not servants, but sons. Taken into the family. Given that high privilege of adoption. And there is no time to address that matter indeed, but just to highlight the greatness of the privilege is that the Father is treating those who have believed in Christ as his children, restored, given an even higher standing than Adam had, though Adam is described as the Son of God. And what a high standing he had before he fell. What a great fall from that high standing into the fallenness into which he descended. But you see, children, and if children then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, what a stand, What a privilege. What kindness. What love. You see, it's one aspect of the salvation. And what a wonderful ask. What a great ask. We readily speak about the children of God, as well as speaking about the people of God. But there's a lot in that expression, the children of God. There's the implication of love. There's the implication of the Father providing for them for the sake of the Son. As children, and they are heirs. What an inheritance. What privileges are theirs even now. What a privilege. But go on. Think of them taken to heaven at death, and think of them being brought from the judgment seat to heaven with their bodies restored to inherit eternal blessedness as the complete persons. Again, not the last of the effects of sin being taken away. Yes, and think of, for a third thing, how Paul speaks at the end of Romans 8, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and to sum it up, nor any other difficulty or trouble or defect, that none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a complete salvation. It's a permanent salvation. It will be carried on. However unevenly it seems from the human perspective to be carried on in this world, it's being carried on according to the wisdom of God and according to the completeness of the work of salvation. The work of redemption, according to the completeness of the work of redemption, is carried out by Christ in this world. It's a complete salvation. It's worthy, will we say. It's worthy of the wisdom of God. It's worthy of the faithfulness of God. Yeah. Able to save to the utmost. And he will. He has given his word for it. He has entered into covenant. And Christ is the surety of the covenant. You can go on, adding idea to idea. And all of it will illustrate the completeness of this salvation. Excuse me. This salvation, and the Lord still say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And blessings for others too. And thy house. Blessings for the family, for instance. Blessings for those you will now pray for. But you see, here is this central matter. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy, Lord. May we feel our need. May we confess our sin. May we want to flee from sin. Draw us by thy grace. Apply thy word to us. Bless thy word this evening. May we get good from it. Oh, Lord, may we worship. May we get a sense of our need and a sense of the provision. The glorious suitability of the provision. May we get a sense of its completeness. That there is nothing lacking. We can have no need but what thou art able to satisfy. Ah, Lord, may we be satisfied with thy salvation. Grant thy blessing on each of us. Draw the unconverted to thyself. Grant a blessing in this congregation. Grant a blessing on the branch of thy church to which we belong. May Christ be exalted. Hear us graciously, love us freely, wash away our sin. May we be true and sincere before thee. May we be seeking thy glory in this world, that thou wouldst be glorified in connection with the salvation of sinners, and glorified in connection with the sanctification of thy people, and glorified in connection with the prosperity of thy cause. Bring down Satan's kingdom. Remember those who are in particular need. Pardon us and bless us and keep us. And do us good in every way. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us be concluded by singing in Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Reading from the beginning. Give praise and thanks unto the Lord, for bountiful is he. His tender mercy doth endure unto eternity. God's mighty works who can express or show forth all his praise. Blessed are they that judgment keep and justly do always. Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine despair. With thy salvation, O my God, visit me, draw near, that I thy chosen's good may see, and in their joy rejoice, and may with thine inheritance triumph with cheerful voice. We with our fathers sinned have, and of iniquity. Too long we have the workish been. We have done wickedly. These first five stanzas in Psalm 106 give praise and thanks unto the Lord.
Yeah.